You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, so I thought what I would do is just pull out a teaching from this series that I've been doing at CT, which I've done several of here already, and I thought we would just do another one. And the series is called Jesus One-on-One, where I went through and picked out examples of narrative passages where Jesus has a one-on-one interaction with another person. And I love these passages because you get this sort of special, I don't know, there's a special facet of God, I think, that you see when you have Jesus Christ interacting with an ordinary person about their life. And some of them are contentious, and some of them are shocking, and some of them are moving. And actually, this fits quite well. You know, the teaching we did last week was really a one-on-one, if you think about it. Jesus and Zacchaeus, the despicable chief tax collector, and the way that his grace revolutionized and changed this man's life. And so today, probably one of my all-time favorite passages in John 4. And so let's just jump right in and we'll get into our interaction. So starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. That's John the Baptist. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. So Jesus, beginning to get a little negative jealousy attention from the Pharisees, decides that it's time to leave Judea, which is where he had been ministering. And you know, Judea is kind of the heart of Israel. It's that sort of central, Jerusalem is there in Judea. And so he's going to make a strategic retreat up to Galilee, which is his hometown. And it says that he has to pass through Samaria on the way, which makes sense because Samaria is right there between Judea and Galilee. But to the ancient reader, to someone reading this back then, this actually would have stood out to them as kind of a strange statement. Because historically, we know that most people who traveled in this region, if you had to travel between Galilee and Judea, you didn't travel through Samaria. You would go up the road along the side here, which is through the valley. And you do that for two reasons. The road runs that way because, first of all, Samaria is mountainous. So that would mean traversing mountains. Instead, it's easier to just go down in the nice, narrow, low, flat valley and take the road right up there. The other reason that Jews avoided Samaria was because it was filled with Samaritans. And Jews hated Samaritans, and likewise, Samaritans hated Jews. And I chose the word hate on purpose. I think that's what best captures the essence of their relationship. This is one of those old-fashioned, ethnic, religious, territorial, historical, bitter hatreds with roots that go back centuries, the kind that they can really cook up over there in the Middle East, you know, where you get these factions that have been at odds for beyond, you know, as long as anyone can remember. And so back, you know, a thousand years earlier, this was all one kingdom under King David. But what had happened in the meantime is that it had had a civil war and broken into the north and the south. And then the northern kingdom had fallen to the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians had come in and removed almost all the population of the northern kingdom. And then replaced them with others from around the Assyrian Empire, which is how they would try to really stamp out someone that they had conquered. And so over the centuries that had followed, you had a new people group there, which was kind of a mixture of the remnant of Jews who had been there from before, plus the foreigners who had come in. And they were blended, ethnically and racially, a new people group. And religiously, they had their own kind of Samaritan religious brew, which was a little bit of, you know, it had some roots in Judaism, but it also had some paganism and some other things from around the Assyrian Empire. And the result was that Jews really looked down on Samaritans in a way as worse than your average outsider because they were blended. You know, they were kind of half Jew and half not, and that was abominable. And so, there was all this animosity. The Samaritans were like, you know, we have these Jewish roots, but we reject things like the temple. That's not the temple. We have the true temple here on Mount Gerizim, they would say. And they competed. So you had, like, about 150 years earlier, Jews had gone up to Samaria and actually raided and destroyed their temple. And the Samaritans had responded in kind about 20 years before the time we were reading. A band of Samaritans had come in and raided the Jewish temple and defiled it by putting human bones in the sanctuary, which was like a major no-no. That's way worse. Putting human bones in here would be gross. Doing it there in the temple was like, it was in your face. So the point is, it's a little strange that it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. He really did not have to go. It was probably ill-advised. You could get, heckled or robbed or harassed going through there as a band of Jews. And yet he had to. I think this is probably an example of that divine urgency we saw last week. Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house. And he must go through Samaria this day because he is here on a mission. Well, it says eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. So Jesus is making his way through Samaritan territory. They come across this historic site, this well, which was given by Jacob. That Jacob, also known as Israel. All right, so this has historic roots for both Jews and Samaritans. That well is still there today. It's a landmark. And so Jesus sits down, tired, by the well and rests. And it says, soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. So the scene is, Jesus is by himself at this well, and here comes a woman, a Samaritan woman, minding her own business, fetching water, and he says, could I please have a drink? And so here's our one-on-one, our encounter, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Well, it says the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. You know, when you're riding in an elevator and no one's talking and then someone suddenly says, well, how are you doing today? And you're kind of like, surprised, you know? This is like that times 100, okay? This woman who had every expectation of conducting her business in silence. For one thing, men did not speak to women in public. It was considered inappropriate for a man to be alone with a woman who was not his wife, all right? She's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. He's a rabbi, all right? It would be very inappropriate for them to be relating. And so she comes and she's quietly minding her business and he says, hey, can I have a drink? She says, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? He's just simply pointing out the fact that this is a fairly inappropriate thing that he's doing, right? Like, what are you doing, dude? Jesus replied, if only you knew the gift God has for you, and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. So here's another one of Jesus's inviting himself over, but actually he's inviting you over. She says, but sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said. And this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and animals enjoyed? So she's kind of standoffish, right? Why are you talking to me? Thanks for the living water, but you don't have a bucket. And by the way, you think you're better than me? You know, it's kind of like this so typical, you know, of you Jews from down south think that you've got everything better than us. Well, we have Jacob's well. Beat that. How are you going to have better water than what we've got? We've got the real deal right here. Jesus says, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. This conversation is weird, right? I don't have a husband, the woman replied. You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. Okay, now there's a little more to this conversation, but I thought I'd stop there. That's plenty, okay? You get a sense for what this interaction is like. It's very intense, actually. And there's a lot we can say about it. I think one thing that would really help to sort of start our analysis here is to notice that Jesus is working a theme. Almost everything Jesus says to her is on a topic of thirst. He's talking about living water. He's talking about giving and receiving drinks and quenching your thirst. This water versus that water. And I think it's pretty obvious from the text that he's not talking just about physical thirst, right? He's using this, he's trying to explain something spiritual to her. He's talking about spiritual thirst. And the Bible is, there are other examples in the Bible where the idea of thirst is used to describe something that we have toward God, something that is inside of us that actually desires or thirsts on a spiritual level for God. There's such thing as spiritual thirst, is what I'm saying. And so you look at a passage like Psalm 42. Listen to this. It says, as the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? So the Bible says that there's a thing inside of you that actually craves or desires God. And I think that makes sense if you think about it. If there was a God, wouldn't it make sense that we would have some sort of sense that he ought to be there, right? We would notice a void if there was a God and we had no relationship with him, if we were completely separated from him. We would feel that. And the Bible says, well, you do feel that all the time because you crave for things that really only could come from being in a relationship with the one who made you. So for example, love, right? Human beings crave love. Why is that? Well, it's the same reason that your body craves water. Your body craves water because it's designed to, it is water, right? It's designed to operate on water. You don't crave for liquid nitrogen or other, there's plenty of other liquids, right? Why do I crave water? Because that's natural and right. And in the same way, I crave God because that's what I'm made for. Why is it that we crave love? Why do we thirst for love? The trees out here, they're not thirsty for love. Ants don't thirst for love. Why do we? The Bible says it's because we're created by a maker who is himself love, who designed us to interact in love, to receive love from him, to give that love away to others and receive it from others. That's a major part of what we're supposed to do. And so when I don't have that, when I don't experience perfect love from God, then I experience that as thirst. When I don't have security, I crave security. Why is that? It's because I'm designed to operate in orbit of underneath someone bigger than myself. We crave meaning and purpose. And I want my life to matter. I want to leave a mark. I want to have it matter that I was here. Why is that? That's because I'm created as a free choosing moral agent who is supposed to do things that matter. And when I'm disconnected from what that is, from what my purpose is, I experience it as thirst. And so God said, Jesus is telling her, you have a deep thirst that I want to quench. And the problem with human beings is we tend to go and try to quench that thirst. You know, we sense it, but we think, well, it can't be God, or I don't want it to be God. So it must be something. I must be thirsty for new experiences, or I'm thirsty for a new acquisition. I need to buy something, or I need to create more security. I need to get better. Maybe I'm thirsty to be in more control of my life. Or maybe I'm thirsty for, a vacation or a sexual experience or an altered state of consciousness through drugs or something, right? Maybe I just need a new job. And the problem is, while some of these things are good and some of them are bad, they don't really ever satisfy on a deep level because it's not really scratching the itch. Here's Jeremiah 2:13. It says, for my people have done two evil... This is God speaking. My people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. Two things you've done wrong. One is you've turned your back on me, the fountain. That idea of living water, that was a term they used to describe running water, like a natural spring. They'd call that living water as opposed to like well water or stored water, okay? And he says, I am a fountain of living water that you've turned your back on, and so you're thirsty. And then you've gone and dug these cisterns to try to hoard up your own water. And that, you know, in an arid climate, they had water problems back then. If you didn't live near a spring, then you had to dig a cistern. And these would be hand-hewn into the stone. You basically dig a hole, sometimes the size of a small room, and then you coat it with mud and you store the water in there. And it was highly imperfect because, of course, it evaporated. It had to be covered. Of course, it got contaminated. Of course, they leaked. But if you live in an arid climate, you do what you got to do. And so he's saying, look, you've traded this unlimited source of water for these lousy cisterns that really don't hold water very well. That is a picture of what it looks like to try to get your spiritual thirst quenched apart from God. The point is that a relationship with God is the only thing that can really quench your thirst. Are you thirsty this morning? If you came here and you're like, I do have a thirst in my life. The Bible's message is, look to one. There is one source that can quench that thirst, and it's God. And that goes for those of you who have never met Christ, and it goes for those of you who have, because Christians can get thirsty too when we ignore relating with God and try to make our way with our own cisterns. But the point here is that they don't hold water. They don't. It doesn't give us what we need. That's why it's so important. Look, now reread what Jesus said through this lens. That's the biblical teaching on thirst, okay? So Jesus says, if only you knew the gift that God has for you. Those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. I want to permanently quench your thirst. That's the gift that I'm offering. He says it becomes a bubbling spring and it gives them eternal life. See, he's not talking about water. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about, I want to connect you with God, not only so that you're quenched and rejuvenated in this life, not only so you can experience his love and security and purpose right now, but also so that that will be a permanent arrangement. Once you're reconciled with God, that's that for all eternity. And you can expect to live with him in eternity forever. And so he's saying, the water I give connects you to God from now and forevermore. That's the water. You want to talk about who's got better water? That's the water I've got. And he goes a step further. He says it becomes a fresh bubbling spring within you. This idea that it's not just that he wants to quench your thirst. He doesn't even stop there. He actually wants to make your cup run over. He says, I've got I am such a source of water that when you get in touch with me, not only are you quenched, you become actually a source for others. You become a river unto yourself of my love flowing in and through and out of your life into the lives of others. That's the thing about rivers. Rivers are not thirsty because they're overflowing. This is the picture that he's painting. Here's a couple chapters later in John 7, Jesus says, he announces to a crowd, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Look at that picture, rivers of water. And notice, okay, you're sitting here and you're like, how would I get that? It's right there. Believe in me. Believe in Jesus. That's what he came to do. He came to remove the barrier of sin between us and God. He came to open the way so that we can call on him and say, I want Jesus to pay my way, to settle my debt between God and I, so that I can freely relate with God, which is what I really need. That's the relationship that you're made for. That's why we thirst. It's an awesome invitation. Here's the thing about it. Here's the thing, is that this poor woman who's listening to it has every possible barrier between her and ever receiving this offer. You know, it's almost cruel the way that he's saying, man, too bad you didn't ask me for water, because I could have given you eternal life. But here's the thing is, there's every reason in the world for her not to do that. Think of how unlikely it is for her. Like, what's going to happen? Is this woman going to become a disciple of Jesus? Is she going to become a follower of Christ? It's highly unlikely, given the outrageous situation that he's tantalizing, dropping this hint in front of her, right? Let's count up the barriers between her and receiving Jesus' offer, all right? First of all, there are racial barriers. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. That's a major problem. There are political barriers. You know, we talked last week about, you think our culture is in a state of outrage? These two factions were on the brink of war for centuries, okay? That is some major political isolation. They are definitely them to one another. There is a gender barrier. He's not even supposed to be speaking to her at all, okay? There are other social barriers here that have to do with her lifestyle. You know, I will bet that she was not only would she be rejected by Jews, she would also be rejected by her own people because of the situation with her living situation. In the ancient world, Jew or Samaritan, they really looked down on divorce, remarriage, even widows. They looked down upon widows if they were single. And so to have had a second husband would be considered very embarrassing and dishonorable. This woman has had five husbands and is living with a man who's not her husband. Not that weird in our culture, maybe. A little extreme, maybe, in our culture. In their culture, it's like unheard of. She's living with a man who's not her husband, and he's number six. You know, that is shocking for their culture. And so that's probably why she's here alone. Getting the water was usually a pretty public affair. It's like dropping the kids off to school. Everyone goes in the morning and does that, all right? You go down to the well, you get the water for the day. It's strange that she's here in the middle of the day, the hot part of the day, all by herself. It's probably because she is a social outcast from her own people. You see how outrageous it is, you know, Samaritans were unclean to Jews, even the most upstanding righteous Samaritan. And here is the least upstanding righteous Samaritan. And he's like, hey, can I get a sip of your water? Can I get a drink off of your bucket? Like, they wouldn't even go in a Samaritan's house. So how unclean would it make you to share a glass with them? Well, there's also religious barriers. They don't believe the same foundation. What about that? They don't agree on where the temple is. They don't agree on the basics of Scripture. So is she going to need to take a 10-week class on theology, you know, to get these things to come to an agreement? What about the guilt? The fact is, she has guilt. And it's not just a feeling of guilt. She has objective moral guilt. This is Jesus Christ. He is morally perfect. God is the righteous judge. How in the world is she going to be connected to him? And you know what comes with guilt is shame. Shame is that feeling of alienation when I know that I've done something wrong. And I'm sure you've had the experience of feeling alienated from someone else because you feel ashamed. Kids always show their shame. They can't hide it. You know, you walk in a room, someone is drawn on the wall with crayon. Tommy, did you write on the wall with crayon? I remember one time in this scenario, I said this to him, and he looked at me and he said, "Dad, don't see." Don't see. I'd never forget that because I thought, oh man, I know exactly how you feel. How many times do I have like, oh guys, just don't see. Just please don't. Yeah. On top of all of these factors, these aren't even the big barriers. The big barriers are the barriers of the heart. It's not like this woman is pursuing Jesus. You know, we read about the woman in the crowd who snuck up and touched Jesus. She had a lot of these same barriers too, but what she had was a dogged pursuit of Jesus, and he praised her for that. This woman doesn't even have that. Like, he's bothering her. You know, she's just trying to go about her business. She's being defensive. She's being evasive. She's being sarcastic. Like, I don't think she's there at the well in the middle of the day because she wants to chat with a rabbi about her sin. You know what I mean? And so she's basically conveying to him, I'm not thirsty. He's like, I can give you eternal life. And she's like, you don't have a bucket. You know, it's like, she's like, leave me alone. And so basically what I'm saying is she is about the least likely person ever. Notice that. She is the furthest possible case you can imagine for someone that would ever become a follower of Christ. And that's what's so fun about this passage. Because here's the thing, as I was thinking about this, it is true, she's about the least likely. But then again, I think by virtue of being human beings, we're all pretty unlikely. You know, who's really likely to follow Jesus? Nobody. Because we all have a list of giant walls and barriers between us and following Christ. And actually, as I was thinking about it, I think most people's barriers are of the same brand as hers. You know, there was a time in my life where I wanted nothing to do with following Christ. And if you would have come to me at that point in my life and said, hey, Ben, you know what you need is to receive eternal life from Jesus. You know what I would have said? I would have been like, not likely. Don't hold your breath for that. Why? Well, I'll give you 20 reasons. You know, first of all, socially, I don't really like to be around Christians. Not my crowd. Don't really feel like being one. I can't ever picture myself running with Christians. On top of that, I'm suspicious about religion. And I'm skeptical about Jesus. And I know that I don't agree with everything in the Bible. So there's some barriers right there. And you know what else? I'm sure that if there is a God, we probably wouldn't agree on how to live my life. And so that's a problem. And you know what? I think I'm doing pretty well, actually. Maybe I haven't done everything perfect, but I'm figuring it out. And I'm confident that I will figure it out and be happy. And I don't want any help with that. I'd rather do that on my own. I'm fine. I'm not thirsty. Is exactly what I would have said. But here's the thing. Jesus specializes in unlikely people. Unlikely people, those are Jesus's people. You look around this room, you've got a few dozen of us here who are all the people in this room. This is really a collection of fairly unlikely people that we would be sitting here under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. That's the amazing thing about him. So let's now, keeping those barriers in mind, let's look at this exchange one more time. And let's watch how Jesus overcomes, tears down, and bypasses all of this series of barriers and makes a beeline for the heart of a human being that he cares about. So let's start with, let's take on these three. The racial, the political, and the gender barriers. Oh boy. These are, I mean, could you get more alienating than these topics right here? And she's got all of them. Aren't you excited to see how Jesus conscientiously gets in here and picks apart these incredibly complex issues? These are the kinds of issues that we have to face every day. How does Jesus tackle them? Well, I'm being sarcastic. He tackles them with five words. Please give me a drink. That's all he says about the racial, political, and gender barriers. Jesus is basically like, yeah, I know we're not supposed to be talking, but how would you like eternal life? Yeah, I know these are all the most important things that keep people apart, but I don't really care about that. I care about, do you want to know God? He just sort of sidesteps those issues, and that's why it says that she was surprised. Surprise! Jesus is surprising. And a lot of the things that we think of as the most important, he's like, yes, yes, they're important, but they're actually not important when it comes to, do you want to be connected with God? And so he simply ignores the alienation on those levels. While they do engage on the religious barrier, she says, at this point in the conversation, she says, sir, you must be a prophet, when he asks her the thing about her husband. Here's what she says next. She changes the subject. She says, so tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it's here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped? So, you know, he brings up the husband's thing, and she's like, well, what about the temple thing? You're right, strategic move. And so, you know, what about this? We don't even agree on where the temple is. Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. Now notice what he's doing here. First of all, he's answering her question, right? Her question is, yeah, well, what about, you know, you say the temple's here, we say it's there. He's like, all right, listen, God has, he is working in history, and he has chosen a nation to work through at this stage in salvation history, and it is the Jewish nation, and the temple is in Jerusalem. That is the answer. But notice what else he says. Pretty soon, it will no longer matter. Do you see how crazy that is? Ask a rabbi, where's the temple? And he's like, well, actually, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where the temple is? Are you kidding me? How can that be? He explains. He says, it's because of what I'm going to do. It's because of the time that's coming. Indeed, is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You know what he's saying? He's saying, yeah. The temple, that's been important, but I'm telling you, it's not going to matter because I'm here and what I'm going to do. What is a temple? A temple is an interface between man and God. It's a place you go to relate with God in a certain ritualistic way. And Jesus is saying, when I go to the cross, when I die for sins, when I am raised from the dead, you're not going to need a temple because you will be able to come right into the very presence of God. I will have cleared your debt. You can turn to God in your heart at anywhere, any time, any mountain, any city, any person who's willing to come to me that way. And in fact, I'm searching for people who want to relate for real. And to go a step further, the New Testament teaches that when we receive Christ, when we invite him into our heart, that God's Spirit comes and lives within us. And so the New Testament says, actually, you are a temple. You become a temple when you begin a relationship with God. And so Jesus is like, yeah, I know we don't agree on the temple, but listen, it's not going to matter. Yeah, we have our religious barrier, but what I'm doing actually supersedes religion. I'm doing something beyond religion here. What about her guilt? Well, here's what I'll say about her guilt. He does call her out on it. But the thing is, notice that he makes the offer to her first. Jesus knew He knew the things going on in her life. She said, "Sir, you must be a prophet." He knew, and yet knowing that full well, he still said, "How about living water?" I think this is important because it tells us that, you know, if you're sitting here thinking, there's too many barriers between God and I that I've put up, things I've done in my life, well, God knows about those. And those are covered on the cross as well. And so it's Jesus offers his salvation to us even while we're yet enemies. He knows about that, and the offer stands. And that's, by the way, the solution to our shame that we feel as well. If you feel ashamed to come and speak honestly to God, well, you should know that he knows about those deep, dark things that you feel ashamed of. And he knew about it the day he died on the cross, and he knew about it the day that he put these scriptures on paper for us to read that invite us to come to him. He's like, "Why don't you let me take that shame off your hands? Because I can wash you and I can make you white as snow, and that's what I'm here to do." Now, what about the heart? This one's harder. Jesus can sidestep and overcome and remove every single barrier between. He has. That's what Jesus Christ has done. He's removed every barrier between you and him except the ones that you put up in your heart. Those are yours. And that's why Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's knocking on your heart. And her heart is pretty, it's pretty fortified against Christ. And yet we see how he interacts with this, and it is a little shocking. So remember the part where she says, "Please, sir, give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty, and I won't have to come here to get water." So she's either not understanding, or what I think, she's playing dumb. You know, she's being intentionally dense here, taking him literalistically. And then Jesus says, "Go and get your husband." That's such a strange part of this conversation. It's so abrupt. It seems like he is changing the subject. But I don't think that he is. How I read this is he's saying, "You're thirsty, I can quench your thirst." And she's saying, "Thanks, but no thanks, I'm not thirsty." And Jesus is saying, "Oh yeah? Then how come you have 5 broken cisterns and the one you're using now is leaking? You know, if you're not thirsty..." He's putting his finger on the part of her life that is the most broken, that is the most obvious symptom of her pain and thirst. What about your love life? And God will from time to time do this. When we're saying, "I don't need you, I'm not thirsty," God will from time to time allow, through circumstances and through the voices of others, for that reality to come to the surface, that actually I am thirsty, and actually my plan for getting myself through the desert of this life is falling short, and I'm not satisfied. And that is painful, but that is something that he does in love, because he wants us to come and drink from him. And so he says, "What about your husband?" Well, she doesn't want to talk about temples, and she doesn't want to talk about her husbands. And so she says in verse 25, "You know, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." This is common ground in there, and you know, they both are looking forward to a Messiah someday. This is the Alamo she's retreating back to. You know what? Hey, someday the Messiah is going to come. We agree on that, and we'll let him sort all of our disagreements out. Until then, it's my word against yours. Which ordinarily would be a really good tactic, but not in this case, because Jesus says, "I am the Messiah." Just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her?" The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" And so people came streaming from the village to see him. So now she's got the whole town riled up. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." Remember, he was weary and they went to go get food. But Jesus said, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." And they said, did someone bring him food while we were gone? You know, they're confused. Is he holding out on us? Do you have a fanny pack with some snacks, granola bar or something? Jesus said, he explained, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. He's like, I've been too busy to eat. I'm doing something way more important. And it fits with this theme of being satisfied. He's helping this woman find her way to satiation. And so he's like, and I'm full in the process. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. That's we say what? 3 snows after the forsythia or whatever the saying is. You have these sayings. You plant, 4 months later you harvest. He says, you know the saying, but I say, and he says, not today. Wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. And the harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. He's like, look up there. Here comes a bunch of people coming down, and they want to hear about eternal life. And I'm full, and you're about to be full too. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? You know the saying, another saying, one plants and another harvests. And it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest. He's like, I've planted a seed, and it's bringing a harvest. And guess what, guys? It's not time to eat food. It's time to bring people to eternal life. And so what's he saying to his disciples? Guys, join me in my work. Be a fellow barrier breaker. If you're impressed with how Jesus smashed down these barriers, that is the exact work that he's called us into, and it is joy-filled, and it is satisfying. What joy awaits the planter and the harvester alike? Well, it says many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village, to stay with the Samaritans, the unclean Samaritans. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but also because of what we heard from him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Look at this. Look at this. They're praising her, the social pariah. You pointed us to him, and we've interacted with him, and we see he is indeed the Savior. She became a source, a river of living water to others. It's such an awesome story. All right, so what does this teach us about ourselves? Well, I think very simply, it teaches us that we're designed to live in a relationship with God, and when that is disrupted, when that has not been reconciled, that we experience that as thirst. And that insight right there explains almost everything you need to know about human beings and why they are the way they are. We are thirsty. And by the way, Christians can get thirsty too. What does it teach us about salvation? That only a relationship with God can quench your thirst. And what does it teach us about Jesus? That he's offering. That he's like, this is what I'm here to do, is to reconnect you with God. It is such a cool story. So, that's what I had on John chapter 4. You can see why I love that passage. It's so interesting, every line of it. Yeah, it is so cool the way that you changed that woman's life in the story. And thank you for your example of being a barrier breaker. And thanks for your invitation to come, to not only come to you, but also participate in the breaking down of barriers between others. And it is awesome the way that you used the Samaritan woman to do that in the lives of many others. And thanks that you've called us into that kind of exciting work ourselves, and that we don't have to be especially qualified. We just have to have your water flowing through us. And so we're grateful for that. Help us to see the barriers in the lives of the people around us and where we can overcome those. And we ask that you'd help us to be your representatives in this world. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.